Good morning. We're going to be reading out of Psalm 2 this morning. Keep going. Good. Thank you. We're going to be reading the whole Psalm. And beginning at verse 1, God's Word reads, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the ruler, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make that nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord God, for your word and your spirit. I pray, Lord, now that your spirit would converge upon our minds and our hearts, and that you would birth this psalm alive anew in our hearts. Father, we ask you, and I ask you specifically to guide me as I attempt to do this and explain this psalm. I pray, Lord God, that it would be truthful and that you would be glorified in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, on January 20th, 1920, the League of Nations was founded as an intergovernmental organization as a result of the Paris Peace Conference that ended the First World War. It was the first international organization whose principal mission was to maintain world peace. Its primary goal included preventing wars through collective security and disarmament, and settling international disputes through negotiation and arbitration. In an address to the United States Senate in 1919, President Woodrow Wilson said this, "The League of Nations is the only hope of mankind." Don't you feel better knowing that? Thank goodness for the men who comprise the League of Nations. Our only hope. But is that the real and only hope for mankind? Not according to Psalm 2. In fact, in this psalm, the nations are raging, plotting, standing, and counseling together against the only hope for mankind that we have, God and his anointed. This psalm should answer what our real hope is. And it should warrant our attention because it's quoted or alluded to about 14 times in the New Testament. And it provides the introduction to all of our psalms. It was most likely composed for a royal coronation ceremony at Jerusalem. In other words, it was composed to crown a new king. And ironically, the very reason the psalm was composed, to coronate a king who bound himself to God's law, is the exact opposite objective of the nations. They seek to dethrone the king and detach themselves from God's law. Now, the psalm doesn't tell us who wrote it itself, but it's attributed to David by the apostles in Acts 4:25, where Luke quotes them as saying, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Now, since the apostles attribute authorship to David, I'm not going to go against them. I think they know better than I do, right? So this psalm is written by David, about David as God's king. However, it also points to a future David, a greater David, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, before we get into the actual text, we need to recognize another characteristic of this psalm. Mainly, that we cannot divorce it from Psalm 1. Actually, there's good reason to believe that Psalm 1 and 2 were a single psalm at one point. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And then Psalm 2 ends with, Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is called an inclusio. In this case, Psalm 1 begins with a blessing and leads into Psalm 2, which ends with the blessing. It frames itself around the main principle. It's what we call a chiastic structure. And it centers around God, his plan, his king, and his mountain. This is what the combining of these two psalms points to. But where Psalm 1 starts off with one individual and an individual blessing, Psalm 2 ends with collective nations and a collective blessing. Even the early Jews considered these as one psalm, and some commentators agree that it was one undivided psalm and then broke up at a later date. But for our purposes today, I'll be looking at Psalm 2 the way it's typically marked out in our Bibles. So if we take Psalm 2 as a single unit, it's broke up into four stanzas, representing four separate voices. First, in verses 1 through 3, we hear the voice of mankind raging. Then in verses 4 through 6, we hear the voice of God the Father replying. In verses 7 through 9, we hear the voice of the Son requesting. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, we hear the voice of the Spirit rebuking. So in this psalm, we get to hear the united voice of mankind in agreement, raging against God. And in response, we get to hear the united voice of God thundering back in triunity. The Father, Son, and the Spirit each have something to say about this situation. So let's take a look at the first section of the psalm, starting with verse 1. The voice of man raging. And this psalm starts off with a question, but it's a rhetorical one. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Now, the question isn't being asked to discover the reason behind mankind's rebellion. It's being asked out of astonishment that somebody would actually think that they could triumph over God. Anyone who thinks overthrowing God is a possibility has grossly underestimated the power of the Creator and the sinful impotence of the creature. And this is a crucial distinction that needs to shape the way we read all of Scripture and the way we understand God himself in relation to us. Now, this is interesting. The word translated as rage in verse 1 appears only once in the entire Old Testament, and it suggests the image of a lynch mob gathering together to take action. This verse establishes the position of the human heart toward God. It is plotting and raging against him, standing ready to lynch God. Remember, Paul tells us that the heart set on the flesh is at enmity with God. It hates God. But clearly, the text says that these plots are in vain. The nations rage, plot, scheme against God, but their plans are futile, useless, delusional. Any attempt to overthrow God is an act of delusion. And sadly, this isn't the isolated thought of one lunatic attempting to defeat the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. This is the collective strategy of all of the nations. Look again at verse 2. The rulers take counsel together. Together. This is a collective plan. It's premeditated and deliberate. It's a unified delusion. What can unite sworn enemies on earth to collectively plot and conspire together in such an act of solidarity? Their hatred of God, of course. They all have that in common. Nothing binds unbelievers so close to each other as their disdain for God and their desire to rid themselves of his rule. Matthew Henry makes an important point about this section. He says, "Princes and people, court and country, have sometimes separate interests. But here, they are united against Christ, not the mighty only, but the mob, the heathen, the people, numbers of them, communities of them." In other words, all kinds of people, every type, rich, poor, high, low, leaders, followers, all are united against God. And the text says that they are plotting. That's another interesting word. The Hebrew word for plot is the same word used in Psalm 1, as meditate, where the blessed man meditates on God's law every day and night, the nations meditate or plot against God and his law. They're set in opposition to one another. Luke quotes the Psalm 2 to highlight the irony and the vanity of mankind's rebellion. Luke recounts that it was Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles who collectively plotted to crucify Jesus. So Luke sees this psalm as messianic, pointing to Jesus and the sovereign predestined plan of God himself. As Luke would go on to say, they did whatever your hand planned and predestined to take place. Ironically, it was their rebellion against Jesus that actually secured and fulfilled God's plan to save his people at the cross. We see this collective plot against God unfolding throughout the biblical narrative. In Joshua 10:5, we read, "The five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it." Here we see five separate kings and groups of people joined together to destroy Gibeon just because they made peace with Israel. And there are many, many more examples of this. In fact, in John 11, the Sadducees and Pharisees, who despised each other, unite together to kill Jesus. They can't agree on one thing theologically except kill Jesus. Remember, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Someone around here preached that, I think. And culminating in Acts chapter 4, we see four separate sets of people united together, unified in their hatred of Jesus. When they all put him on the cross, we see Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Four different groups of people, again, united in their hatred against God. It's because the offspring of the serpent is united against the seed of the woman. And since the enmity of the nations is set against the Lord and his Messiah, their hate will vainly rage on as this prophetic psalm is fulfilled, which Luke says it was at the cross. Psalm 2 is a reminder to mankind that God's date is set and he hasn't forgotten. But what exactly are the nations conspiring to do? They desire to break free from God's law, to free themselves of his rule. It's because the rebellious heart of mankind seeks after autonomy, self-law. The heart of man wants to sit on its own throne and rule and reign, not be ruled. Look at verse 3. They burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The people are rejecting God's authority over them and doing whatever they can to escape it. Why? Because they see it as bondage. Because the heart set on the flesh is hostile to God. However, there's no escape. Imagine trying to cast off or escape laws that are written on your soul, engraved in your very nature. Talk about futility. Talk about vanity. God's authority threatens their rule and their freedom. So it's the cry of the unregenerate heart to say, I want to rule myself. No one tells me what to do. I am the boss of me. Ironically, the one and only commandment in the satanic Bible is this. Do what thou shalt shall be the whole of the law. In other words, do whatever you want. Autonomy. Self-rule. George MacDonald says this. The one principle of hell is, I am my own. Living by that one principle will create hell in your relationships. It will create hell in your marriage. It will create hell in your home. It will create hell in your community. And it will create hell in your life. There's an attorney and Christian apologist by the name of Abdu Murray. And he describes autonomy like this. He says, autonomy leads to rebellion, anarchy. True freedom comes from doing what you want in accordance with what you should based on what you are, an image bearer of God. Real freedom comes from obeying God's law, not casting it away. In fact, we went through that on a Tuesday night in the book study. Now, you and I are created in God's image and cannot escape that no matter how hard we try. Think of the people who are fighting against this in society right now, desperately trying to redefine themselves with new pronouns, with new genders. These men are trying to redefine themselves as women and vice versa. But that will never work because God has already defined his creation. He defines reality, not us. The potter has the right over the lump of clay to fashion it however he wishes, and raging against that is hopeless. As an image bearer of God, you will never experience true liberty and peace if you continually rebel against what you were created to be. Think about it. If the key you hold doesn't fit into the lock of a house in a driveway you've pulled up to, you won't get in, right? Because the key has to match. Try as you might, if the key you hold doesn't fit into the house you've pulled up to, you're at the wrong house. You don't change the key to match the house you like. You just have to pull into the driveway of the house you own. Make sense? Okay. The image of God will continually confront people, continually stare them in the face while they rage on, trying to flee from it. Humanity rages against the thought of a God ruling us because they want to rule themselves. And the nations are unified against the only one and the only thing that can bring them true freedom. Competing kings, adversaries, and enemies would rather cooperate with each other to overthrow God than submit to his kingship and acknowledge his authority over them. And the irony will swell further because as the world continues to seek autonomy, self-rule, the world doesn't have just one king. It has many. And they compete against each other for power and control. So the kings and nations seeking autonomy will never truly achieve true freedom because having many individual kings leads to having many individuals' kingdoms. That's the necessary byproduct of autonomy. In other words, it's self-defeating. Having many kings and many self-rules will always combat each other because we need one king. It will always be that way until we submit. It's the nations submit themselves to the one true king, the only true king that can bring everlasting peace. Our society doesn't know who it is. It doesn't have one leader. Did you ever wonder why we have a democracy? It's because we don't trust one person to properly lead us. Yet, we really do want someone to lead us, to rule over us properly and righteously. Think about it. We do want a king. It's ingrained in us. We desire a perfect king, a just king, a wise and true current king. It's hardwired into humanity to want that. The problem is, each of us thinks we're it. We think we're the king. Alice, I'm the king of this castle. Put a sock in it, Ralph. So in verses 1 through 3, the kings and nations collectively voice their rage against God in vain. So what's God's response to all this raging? Let's look at God's reply in verses 4 through 6. Since there doesn't seem to be any direct reference to these verses by any of the New Testament writers, I can't draw from their insight, but we can observe a few things. First, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. As we read, God is sitting on his throne. So this is now a heavenly scene. And it's here in heaven we read of God's response. Okay, I've heard what you have to say, and here's my reply. He laughs. Man's rage against God is laughable. And if you look at verse 4, he doesn't even get up. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He's seated on the throne, which means he's fixed there. His power isn't affected or diminished one bit by the people raging. God laughing at the wicked is nothing new. Psalm 37:13 reads, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is coming." It's not like God is worried that a rebellion has occurred that may knock him off the throne and overthrow his kingdom. This is a sovereign God who says, "I am God, there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." The true king is immovable and immutable. I like the way commentator Roger Ellsworth says it. He says, "Hate all they want, plan all they like, fret and fuss all they wish. Men can never rid themselves of God. Hostility is futile." Why? God is sovereign. He sits in the heavens. In other words, he transcends men. He is far superior. And how does this scene of raging hostility strike him? Is he stricken with terror? Does he fly into a panic? Does he call an emergency session of the heavenly cabinet? No! He just sits there and laughs. He scoffs at puny men as they parade briefly across the stage of history as they fume and fuss. God exists over and above us, and he always will, regardless of what mankind plots or how much it rages. He laughs at anyone who thinks differently and then holds them in derision. That means he openly mocks them to their faces. Remember, it's God who sets up kings and governments on this earth, as per Romans 13. Any authority or power that people have ultimately comes from him. Do you recall before Jesus was crucified, when he spoke with Pilate? He said, "You would have no authority over me were it not given to you by my Father." True power resides with God, not man. Rebellion against his rule is laughable, but worse, it warrants God's wrath and fury. So while the nations gather for war, God merely opens his mouth. And since the nations are staging a rebellion, God's voice is one of wrath and justice. He will not endure such an insurgency from sinful creatures like this. In verse 6, God tells them what his plan is. "I've heard your plan, but as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill." That's enough. That's all that's necessary. The nations set themselves against God, and God sets his son on his holy hill. And notice the possessive pronouns. "As for me, I set my king on my holy hill." God's solution to this problem is centered on God. His plan, his will, his decision. That's the focus. Mankind doesn't get to pick this king. There's no vote or consensus by the people. God carrying out his plan, doing what he wants, in accordance with his nature, is over and against the will and the resolve of the people. And it will be the sound of wrath and fury to some for certain. But for others, it will be the sound of salvation. We live in a day and age that entertains the People's Choice Awards. The People's Choice is not Jesus. But that doesn't matter, because the voice of God trumps the choice of the people every time. And in this verse, the word "set" means to install or establish. And that's what God does with his son. And based on the tense of the verb, God speaks of this act as if it was already done. It's past tense. What the nations are raging against has already been set in stone. God has decreed this before the foundations of the earth. Remember, when David wrote this psalm, it was prophetic, and it points us to a future king, Jesus. When David wrote it, it was yet to happen, but it was certain that it will. And again here, it's an interesting word, the word "set." It literally means to pour out. And throughout Scripture, we see God constantly pouring out. He pours out his wrath on sin and sinners. And conversely, we also see God pouring out his spirit in love upon his elect. In Titus 3, verses 5 through 6, we see that God pours out his love on us by the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit through Jesus our Savior. Jesus would say, "This blood is poured out for many." God setting his son up on the throne will be a type of pouring out. God is not just setting his son upon the throne as an act of power, although it is. He's also setting his son upon the throne in an act of love, which is how power properly displays itself. As for now, this serves as the first three responses from God, the first being from God the Father. Now remember, we believe in a triune God, and God's response will be triune also. And I just want to take a second to pause and just address what this means about the triunity of God. It's important because God is a unity in community. The Bible says God is love, correct? Many people have difficulty with the Trinity, understanding it. They look at the God of Judaism and they say, "Yeah, that seems reasonable." Or the God of Islam, "Okay." But Trinity? But if you really think about it, you can never say God is love except of a triune God. Listen to this. This is how Tim Keller couches this. He says, if you have an impersonal God, like a God of Eastern mysticism, this God is impersonal, like a force. Therefore, it cannot be love because it's not personal. And a unipersonal God, like the God of Islam or the God of Judaism, wouldn't be loving either until he created some other beings to love, because love requires two or more persons, which would mean for that unipersonal God, power would precede love. A unipersonal God would have to exercise power first to create a people in order to experience love. So love would come second, and power would precede love. That view coincides with paganism. Basically, in other words, life is really about power, which is what the nations are doing, but not with the God of Scripture. If God is tripersonal, he is love and community from all eternity. And it was out of love that he decided to create other beings, to share love with them and bring himself glory. So with the God of Scripture, love precedes power. Love comes first and forms the basis for power, which has enormous implications for what's actually important in life. If you really think that love is meaningful and central to God's nature, you have to believe in a triune God. If not, you would have to believe that love is peripheral. It came later, after power, and that's a pagan notion. As J. Clinton McCann comments, the power of God is not the absolute power of a dictator, but the power of committed love. In worldly terms, might makes right, but on God's terms, right makes might. The power God exercises in setting up his son as king upon the throne is rooted in love and grace. Again, it will be wrath to those who oppose him for sure, as love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it will be incredibly gracious and wonderful and loving towards those who trust in him, who trust that all he does is good. He will be their king and their God, who works all things together for good for those who love him. And his kingship is rooted in love and grace and in a unity of community, triunity. While man's rule, conversely, is self-centered, it is rooted in egocentric power and autonomy. So the first voice of the triune God replies to man's rage with a king. His king, his decision, his holy will. After having a good laugh, of course. Right, James Boyce says, after he laughs at these imbeciles. Let's move on and look at the son's request in verses 7 through 9. There's a lot of scriptures that I brought into this. Just hang on. So verse 7 begins with, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And here we can glean from several of the New Testament writers who do allude to this psalm where God specifically refers to Jesus as his son. Over 14 times in the New Testament, God refers to Jesus as his son, his only begotten, unique, one of a kind, whom he loves. So think about it. He's not just God's king. He's also God's son. And they share the same nature. They're triune. But this king is not like the creaturely kings of the earth vying for power and raging against God. This king is united with the Father. He possesses divine power and he is God. Paul explains that for us in Romans. He says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit and his resurrection from the dead. Right? Luke sees this specifically applying to the resurrection in Acts 13. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what Jesus promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Luke sees Jesus' resurrection as a fulfillment of this verse. And remember, as I said earlier, this psalm is a royal coronation of a king who pledged himself to God's law. So this is the coronation of Jesus. And so in reading Psalm 2, verse 7, we can see this is the voice of the Son of God, none other than Jesus himself, telling us of God the Father's decree to make him the king. God decrees to give us a king. But not just an ordinary king, he gives us his son, a divine king, who would leave heaven, condescend to become a man, a divine king wrapped in flesh. He would come to do his father's will and bring him glory. And he would come to die in the place of his people and rise again and lead them to victory. The writer of Hebrews, or Paul, as Pastor would say, would also quote the psalm, and I have to read you this whole passage because it's important. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Where God previously spoke to us through the prophets, he now speaks to us through his final prophet and the rightful heir to the throne, his son. Later, that same writer in Hebrews would also speak of the priesthood of Jesus in 5:5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And there's so much wrapped up into that one particular verse. So now Jesus is not just crowned as our king and our prophet, he's also crowned as our priest. Jesus is God's prophet, he is God's priest, and he is God's king. That's what's included, contained in the decree that Jesus is telling us of in Psalm 2. But there's also a second very important part. Because in verse 8, Jesus recounts for us the question that God asks him. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In other words, the nations and the earth are Jesus's for the asking. Now, every time Greg Bonson taught on this verse, he would always ask the audience, "So did Jesus ask God for the nations? Did he ask him? Did he ask God to make the earth his possession?" So I'll likewise repeat the question. Did he? Okay. Yes, he most certainly did. How do we know this? Because Brother Rob read all of Matthew chapter 28. We know this because in verses 18 through 20, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of" who? "All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." Jesus now has all of God's authority, all authority, and commands his followers to do what? Make disciples of who? All the nations. He has been appointed the heir of all things. A writer by the name of Christian Oyakhilom says this: "Kings don't beg, they decree. They have only one destiny, and that's to reign." That's Jesus. And although Jesus is a king, he's far different than the kings of the earth. You remember when it was Herod's birthday and Herodias' daughter came in and danced for him? He was so pleased with her that he said, "Ask of me anything you wish, and I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." Only half? Why half, cheapskate? It's because Herod had to retain a ruling interest in the kingdom. He needed control. Not so with the triune God. God the Father gives the whole kingdom to Jesus because he and the Father are one. They echo a united voice. The authority of both heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. The dominion over all the nations and the earth is his. They are his inheritance. He is the heir. Jesus has asked, and all of the earth and the nations are his. Jesus was destined to reign, and he will not fail, and he's ruling and reigning right now. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is Lord. We are all under his authority, whether you're raging against him, plotting, or whether you're submitted to him. Either way, he owns you. And here Spurgeon has a gem. He says, God's anointed is appointed, and he shall not be disappointed. Friends, there's no such thing as autonomy. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In the next verse, the setting reverts from heaven back to earth, where God's king will deal with the raging nations in verse 9. And while that's a sweet sound for some, this will be nails on a chalkboard for the unbeliever, because Jesus repeats his Father's orders. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 110:2 tells us, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The enemies of God will be dealt with severely and judiciously based on God's perfect and immutable law. This verse, verse 9, is quoted three times in Revelation, in chapters 2, 12, and 19, in regard to Jesus' rule and reign. The rod of iron that Jesus holds is also translated as scepter, like a king would hold. And two ideas are conveyed by the Bible when the word scepter appears in a passage. First, the scepter of royal authority is referred to in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, indicating that Judah's descendants would exercise both royal and human authority. So this is a symbol of royal authority. And we know that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, so he can exercise both. Second, the scepter of royal military power is referred to in Numbers 24:17, in reference to the coming of a messianic king. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This scepter refers to the messianic power and dominion that Jesus would have as the divine Son of God. He is the God-man with authority over both realms. It is a symbol of royal power, and it is a symbol of earthly power. He is the God-man with authority over both realms. He is the divinely decreed prophet, priest, and king of heaven and earth. And since this scepter is made of iron, it will not bow, it will not bend, and it will not break. The justice Jesus brings will be inflexible and severe. And we often hear, I've received Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And that may very well be true. The problem is with the tendency of the human heart that thinks, because I have Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, he has personal laws set up just for me. I don't have to obey all of his law. I can do some other things because he's my personal Lord and Savior. The problem is our hearts conform him to our image. Scripture says we're supposed to be conformed to his image. You know, God knows my heart. That's the problem. Our hearts are hard and at enmity with God's law. And he has one set of laws that do not bend. So the first voice of the triune God, the Father, says, I have a king. The second voice of the triune God says, I am that king. Finally, we get to the Spirit's response, or his rebuke, in verse 10. I say this is the voice of the Spirit for several reasons. First, because the role of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which we will hear expressed in these verses. And second, because it's the Spirit that will testify of Jesus, as per John 15:26, where Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will testify of me. In John 14:26, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit teaches and points us to who? Jesus. And this is what we see happening in verses 10 and 12 of this psalm. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. First, there is a warning and a call to the earthly kings to be wise. And the word wise here means to ponder, to understand, to act prudently, to act with devotion. It's synonymous with the meditating that the man in Psalm 1 does, who delights in God's law and meditates on it. We also know that Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when he tells the rulers to be wise, he's telling them, fear the Lord. You must fear the king. This is what the Spirit bids them to do in verse 11. The king's fear of being ruled by God, the kings of the nations fear of being ruled by God, must succumb to a reverent fear of the Lord and his judgment as king upon them. They're being summoned to surrender, to relinquish their plot against the Lord and his anointed, and lay down their vain idea of autonomy. Lay down your idea of self-rule. Why? Because Jesus is Lord both of heaven and earth. Jesus' lordship extends over them horizontally and vertically, while the king's rule on earth is horizontal only. Again, I love the way Spurgeon describes Jesus' authority. He says, Christ is not only the king of nations, but the king of saints. One he rules over, the other he rules in. The Spirit goes on to say in verse 12, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And again, it's another interesting word, the word serve. In Hebrew, it's abad. And it's very interesting. Why? Because it's used in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word for serve in verse 12 is the exact same word for work in Genesis 2:15. It's the same word. It's also used in Genesis 2, 3, and 4. So serving the Lord with fear includes working on the earth to build God's kingdom, cultivating it, bringing something good out of it, because it was the Lord who put the kings there to do just that. The rulers are appointed to build God's kingdom and to make his name great. They didn't put themselves there to reign and rule. God did. Remember Romans 13. He sets up the rulers and authorities. The garden and the mandate to work it, keep it, and extend it has not changed. And the kings will be held responsible for their work. And that's why the Spirit says, rejoice with trembling. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we have to give an account to him. Last, the Spirit warns us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. God's anger is a righteous anger. It is a proper and just anger against unrighteous and sinful behavior. It is right for God to be angry. And it will result in us perishing if we live our own way. We submit to his way and live righteously, or we live our own way and reap the consequences. Deuteronomy 8:6 says, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. Ultimately, Jesus would say, I am the way. There is God's way and there's the wrong way. And notice the Spirit doesn't say to blow him a kiss in verse 12, as if the distance between you and him isn't an issue. It is. You have to draw close to someone to kiss them. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Finally, we're told in verse 12, in the final line of the entire psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In other words, if you turn from your way, draw close to Jesus, submit to him as Lord, and take refuge in him as your Savior, he will give you rest. He is bidding you to get off your throne and bow down to his. So to sum this psalm up, we hear four things. First, the united voice of mankind raging against the Lord and his anointed. And then we hear the united voice of God in response. The Father says, I have a king. The Son says, I am the king. And the Spirit says, serve that king. You are not the king yourself. Autonomy is self-defeating and leads to self-destruction. The League of Nations goal of world peace evaporated when it proved incapable of preventing aggression by the Axis powers in the 1930s, which led to the Second World War. The credibility of the organization was weakened by the fact that the United States never officially joined the League and the Soviet Union joined late, but only for a short period of time. The onset of the Second World War showed that the League had failed its primary purpose, which was to prevent any future world wars. The League of Nations lasted for a total of 26 years and was eventually replaced by the United Nations, a new set of earthly kings. Friends, there's no League of Nations, no United Nations or group of kings that will ultimately succeed or bring true peace to the world except it fall under the rule of the only true king. Contrary to Woodrow Wilson, the only hope for mankind is the decreed plan of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when the League of Nations gave way to what we now know as the United Nations, someone at the United Nations actually said this. We must move as quickly as possible to a one-world government, a one-world religion, under a one-world leader. And to that I say, amen. His name is Jesus, the one you're raging against. Welcome to Psalm 2. The raging of the nations and the kings is in vain and will ultimately fulfill what they are so desperately raging against. One government, one religion, one king. God and Jesus as his anointed. What the collective voices of the nation say doesn't matter. What any individuals say doesn't matter. The only thing that matters, the only thing that will stand forever is the unified, authoritative word of our Lord, the voice of the triune God who says this: "Behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and came to him the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Which kingdom do you want to be in? You can believe President Woodrow Wilson and think that the League of Nations is the only hope for mankind, or you can believe you're the king of yourself. But will you believe God, who says that his son and his kingdom is the only hope for mankind? God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is now the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. We will all confess him as Lord. The only question left is when? Now? Or after you pass on? To one, it will be the fragrance from death to death. But to the other, it will be the fragrance of life to life. So I'll repeat the words of the psalmist: "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." But when you kiss the Son, make sure it's not a Judas kiss. The Judas kiss that the other nations offer him, that you may perish in that way. Take refuge in Jesus and be blessed. Now, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word and your spirit and your Son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, I pray that this truth would penetrate deep within minds and hearts, and that today would be the day of salvation for some. Father, that you would be honored and glorified in the saving of lost sinners. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this congregation, for your spirit, for everything that you provided us in your Son, Jesus. To you be the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray.